Hope you appreciate the ministry of the Vel Choir as much as I do. Wanted to, and again, I missed it because the two newest members of the choir have already gone. Ashley Syme and Rachel Pfeiffer, just new and very nervous this morning. So, there's Rachel sitting there. Now she's blushing. Please thank them and welcome them to the choir and encourage them in their ministry to us. If you're like me, you get lots of junk mail each day. Some of it has your name on the outside, but then when you open it up, it says you have possibly won $10 million. And then you realize that you're not the only one that got that letter. Then there's the letter that comes with your name on it, and it says, or current resident after your name. I often am anxious to open those first, as you can well imagine. Then there are some letters that come addressed to occupant. Sometimes I don't even bother to do much but drop those in the trash can. But then there are the letters that come, and as you open them, they say at the beginning, to whom it may concern. Now, this is tricky, because you've got to read the letter before you know whether it really concerns you. And so they get you to look at their piece of mail to see if possibly they can sell you something or offer you some service. Frankly, I guess we'd all prefer that our mail was intended for us personally and that each piece was worth our time and effort. But sometimes that personal salutation isn't possible. There are times when the audience is so large that we can't list all the names, and possibly we don't know who's going to end up reading the letter, so current resident or occupant are appropriate. There's another possibility as well, that maybe all the recipients of the letter aren't born yet. No, really. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians almost 2,000 years ago. And as he wrote it, he was addressing a very large audience, some of whom he knew. He had, after all, started the churches in Galatia. Many of them had come to know Christ through his ministry. But there were undoubtedly new believers who had come to know Christ after Paul left, and he didn't know them. But even beyond that, Paul's letter was very important. He wrote it realizing that it was not just to be read and put away in a drawer somewhere, but rather that it was God's message to the struggling churches in Galatia and to you and me. Now, when Paul wrote this, he didn't know who you and I were going to be in 1996, but God did. And so Paul wrote this epistle as if it were addressed to whom it may concern. And if you are a Christian this morning, this letter concerns you. Well, having said that, let's pray and then read these verses together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, that it is to us your very words, an expression of your thoughts and wishes for us, that it conveys to us the only truth, even Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we study these things together, let them be to us meat and drink. Let them strengthen us. Let them encourage us. And let them train us that we might be made more like Jesus, in whose name we ask. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 1 and just read 5 verses this morning. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and to the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you all from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, in ancient times, letters began with a salutation that included the author's name, the name of the recipients, and then some form of a blessing, usually an expression of good wishes toward the readers. And Paul's letters were no exception. But Paul's opening remarks usually contained some indication of what the letter was going to be about, and none of his opening remarks in any of the epistles are more characteristic of the letter that follows than are these 5 verses in Galatians. The usual elements are there, but there is also, as one writer has said, a brevity and vigor of expression that immediately plunges the reader into the heart of the epistle and that reflect Paul's concern. Paul begins with a rather abrupt declaration, Paul, an apostle. In English, those words are the first 2 or 3. In Greek, that's the same way. Here I am, Paul, an apostle. And Paul is actually establishing from the very first line of the letter the point that was in contention. You see, after Paul had established the churches in Galatia, he had left to go on and start other churches in other places. While he was gone, apparently some false teachers came. They were Jews who had decided that if you were to be a Christian, first of all, you must be a Jew. And so they began to undermine Paul's ministry, that salvation was by grace through faith, that it was not necessary to keep the law to become a Christian, but rather they said you've got to keep all the law of Moses. You have to have your male children circumcised, and you've got to become like Jews if you want to be Christians. Beyond that, they began to criticize Paul. After all, who was this fellow that was going around preaching this new gospel? And so they began to suggest that maybe Paul was only an impostor that should be ignored. They taught that Paul's doctrine of justification by grace and faith alone was insufficient. And so Paul was rightfully upset. To him, this was a dangerous attack that he needed to repel. And these first five verses bring to us the major themes of the epistle. Three of them are introduced to us here that will be developed in detail as we continue our study for the next several weeks in Galatians. The first of them is the source of authority in religion. Who says that what you have to say, Paul, is the right thing? Who gives you the right? Who has commissioned you to be an apostle? Where does authority come from? The second thing is the doctrine of grace. How is a person saved? Does he have to do something? Does he have to be something? Or does God, in fact, do it all? And the third thing is what salvation accomplishes. It's the promise of full deliverance. One writer calls Galatians the charter of Christian liberty. It establishes for us that when we are in Christ, we are free from the demands of the law, that we are free from the demands of doing something to earn God's favor, to merit His grace, that we are brought into new liberty to live as we should. It's a common misunderstanding in our day that liberty is the right to do anything you please. True liberty, liberty as the Scripture presents it to us, is the freedom to do that which is right. God releases us from the power of sin so that we can live before Him. All these three themes are, if you were, braided together and then surrounded by that overarching subject that Paul is so often and so with such joy presents to us, that God is sovereign, and by His will and purpose, He accomplishes His purpose in our lives. Let's look briefly at these things as we begin. Again, this just an introduction to the book. The first thing Paul deals with is a defense of his apostleship. Paul claims the very title which apparently he was being denied by these false teachers. Now, Christians hadn't invented the word apostle. In Old Greek, it was used to describe a naval expedition that would go to a foreign country to represent Greek interests. They were sent ones, those who went to represent someone else. For the Jew, it had a very specific meaning. It meant a special messenger with a special status who enjoyed an authority and commission that came from a body higher than himself. The Apostle Paul had been an apostle even before he was a Christian. Did you know that? His name was Saul then. He had been sent, commissioned, by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to go to the city of Damascus and arrest all the Christians, throw them into prison, and then hopefully do away with them. He had been commissioned and authorized by the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious body of Israel, to be their representative in the city of Damascus and to accomplish what they wanted done, the arrest of Christians. But on the way to Damascus, and I trust you know this story from Acts chapter 9, the apostle Saul received a vision of Christ and at that point became the apostle Paul. One who, having seen who it was that he was persecuting, realized that Jesus was not some rabble-rouser of a rabbi, but rather that he was indeed the Son of God, the Savior. For Jesus, Luke chapter 6, an apostle was a special person. Luke tells us that Jesus gathered all of his disciples and from them chose 12 to be called apostles. See, the word apostle describes a small and unique group. It's not like the word believer or saint that describes every and any Christian, but rather an apostle is one who has been commissioned by Christ for a special task. authorized by him to be his representative in a very unique way. As the Bible presents it to us, apostle is always used almost exclusively in the New Testament in this way, to designate those 12 disciples of Christ and about two or three others who had a special way, had an encounter with the risen Christ, and had been commissioned by him for a special task. Apostleship is not something we can hand on. Apostleship is not something that is passed on from one generation to another. There are no more apostles. And as we'll see as we study in Galatians, we'll come to understand why that's true and why it's impossible that there are any more apostles in our own day. But it's to this select company to which Paul claims that he belongs. Notice that he even distinguishes himself here from the other Christians who are with him. In verse 2, he writes, "And all the brothers with me." Now, Paul normally lists the names of the people who are with him when he writes his letters, but not here. He wants the churches of Galatia to understand that he stands alone. Paul is not an apostle like a general who must have an army to be a general, must have troops behind him to give him support to accomplish his purpose. An apostle can stand by himself with no one else around him and declare, "This is God's word and these things you must obey." And so Paul says, "And all the brothers with me." They're brothers, but he alone is an apostle. Paul's authority doesn't need any other support. Where does it come from? This authority that he is wielding, we'd almost say very heavy-handedly so early in the letter. He's punching them between the eyes almost and saying, "Before we get started, let's just make sure you know who's in charge here." And Paul declares that his apostleship is not human in any sense, but it's from God alone. Look what he says. He was sent not from men, nor by man. You see, Paul says, "I didn't come from the disciples as a group. I didn't come from one unique individual with authority." Paul did not run back to Jerusalem when he became a Christian to see if the apostles who were gathered there would give him a stamp of approval. Paul did not look to Barnabas or to Ananias or to any of the other prominent men of his day to say, "Well, I, Paul, am coming to you because so-and-so sent me." But rather, Paul wants to make it very clear that he comes through Christ alone. That's his very words. And if you have a New International Version, it says by. The word literally means through the agency of. Let me give you an illustration. There is a pipe in your street or in your yard that brings you water, and you receive water through that pipe. If it were not for the pipe, you would not have water. That's what the word literally means. Through the agency of is what Paul is saying here. I received my apostleship by or through Christ Jesus. If it had not been for him, I would not receive it. There was no other way to obtain it. That's how it came. God the Father had chosen Paul to be an apostle, and Christ had spoken to him on the Damascus Road. And Paul was an apostle. So he can say, "Paul, an apostle." Now, he's not bragging here. He's not boasting about some pedigree like we might be tempted to do at times so that people know who we are and what we do and might be impressed. Neither is Paul angry because his integrity has been insulted by these false teachers, although he does get plenty angry later. That's not the point here. Paul is not at all concerned with these things. Paul is stressing the point that he is an apostle because the gospel is at stake. Without his authority, the gospel would be in question too. Paul defends his authority as an apostle because he wants the people to know that the message that he brought them was the truth. Now, is that important for you and me in the 20th century? We question everyone's authority. In fact, we're even encouraged to question authority. We're always asking someone, "What right do you have to?" And you just fill in the blank. Our children question authority, and we say that, well, they're expressing their personality. We question authority by refusing to take a ticket from a policeman and then going to court to argue with him that, no, it wasn't 76 miles an hour, it was only 74. We love to question authority. But what happens is that we then become the authority. We become the only one, the final say-so in every situation. And no matter what anybody else says, it's really dependent upon what I think and what I do. You see, Paul knew that if we took that approach, the gospel itself hung in the balance. For if Paul was not an apostle by the will of God, then what he wrote was only his opinion. It would have been no better than your opinion or my opinion or the opinion of any of the people who were worshiping at the Galatian churches. If Paul is not an apostle, then we have no source of absolute revealed truth. If Paul is not an apostle, you and I are left without hope of ever finding God. But that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that Paul's authority came from Christ. And because of that, we must listen to him and we must obey him, for in doing so, we're obeying Christ. You see, apostolic authority is divine authority. It's not human. It doesn't come from a man. Nor is it ecclesiastical. It doesn't come from a group of men or a church. Paul's authority came from God himself, and that should be enough in itself to tell you that it was unique and it no longer exists in our world. But it does exist. It exists through the Scripture. And that's the point that we're trying to make exactly. Paul's authority came from Christ, so what he wrote and said comes to us as God's Word. The gospel that Paul had been committed was a great gospel. It was anchored in history. It was articulated and communicated to believers in all times by those who had been specifically chosen to do that. They had been empowered by the risen Christ. Peter writes of these same things in his second epistle when he says, "Prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." You need to understand this, because often you and I come to the Scriptures like they were a buffet. We walk past them and we say, "Well, I like this, I'll take some. But no, that doesn't suit my taste, I'm going to pass on that dish." And we page our way through and we pick and choose, and finally we sit down at our table and we say, "Isn't this a wonderful meal? More than I could possibly want. And even though there were a few things I didn't like, I think I'll come back again." The Scriptures are not the old country buffet, folks. The Scriptures are the Word of God, and whether you like what it says or not, whether it brings conviction of sin, whether it makes you feel uncomfortable, or even whether it makes you angry, is of no matter. They are the very words of God, and they must be obeyed. Even if they confront your life in a way that you say, "No, I refuse to respond to that," that doesn't change the fact that they are God's Word. God, through the Apostle Paul, communicated to you and me this morning with assurance we can say, "These are God's words." They give us the personality of Paul. They reflect somewhat the events of his day and the society in which he lived. They give us hints of historical events. They even differ from one book to the other as to the quality of the writing. But they are the very words of God. The Holy Spirit, working through those men, directed them so that the very choice of prepositions was God's choice to communicate to us. So I can say to you, look at this preposition, by or through. It has a great meaning. It just doesn't mean in, like in a bowl, but it means through the agency of Christ comes salvation. What a refreshing thought to know as we read it, that they are all the words of God, not just for us, but for all his people. Paul's authority came from Christ. This was a great gospel. And even as he proclaimed it, he wanted us to know why it was we had to listen. He then moves on real quickly, as we must do, and he says, there is a doctrine of grace that I must communicate to you. You must understand how salvation happens. It's critical that you understand this. Paul sends the Galatians a message of grace and peace. If you look through all of his epistles, he begins almost every one with grace and peace, or peace and grace, whichever you prefer. He is not, by the way, saying, "Dear church in Galatia," or "dearest," or "my dear friend," or some of those other little things that we often use at the beginning of a letter, things that we read over real quickly and don't think too seriously of. In fact, the words grace and peace summarize for us Paul's entire doctrine of salvation. They are, in two words, what you and I need to know. The origin of salvation, grace. God's free favor, His loving kindness, His tender mercies. They come to us when we don't deserve them, while we were still sinners, as He said in Romans chapter 5 that we read earlier. They come to us because God chooses to send them. And so the origin of salvation, Paul reminds us, is God's grace. The outcome of salvation is peace. The word means reconciliation. When we experience salvation in Jesus Christ, the Scripture tells us that we have peace with God. God's anger against our sin is removed. The relationship that did not exist is restored. We can now come into the presence of a holy God and call Him Father. Peace is an outcome of the salvation that Paul speaks of. But not just peace with God, also peace with our fellow men. Peace with one another. How many times have you known of someone coming to know Christ and beginning to develop a totally new relationship with their spouse? A new relationship with the people they work with and with their family and friends. Reconciliation occurs because someone who has experienced the forgiveness and grace of God knows what it is like to be forgiven and so is able to forgive. But salvation also brings peace for ourselves. We are too often like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, struggling along through life with this huge burden on our back that weighs us down and bends us over so far that we cannot even look up. We can only see the ground below us. And we struggle along with this heavy weight of guilt. And we deal with it daily as we move about. It's always in the way. But the Scripture tells us that in Jesus Christ, we are free from that guilt. That it is rolled away. And like Pilgrim, we discover the joy and the liberty of having that guilt fall from us and roll down and disappear into the ground at the foot of the cross. Peace. I no longer have to fear an angry, wrathful God. I no longer have to wonder whether I'm going to be able to do enough good things to make God like me. I no longer have to worry about whether I've kept all of the rules and done all of the things that have to be done. Because in Jesus Christ, I am given peace. These greetings seem so simple, grace and peace, but they were being sent to a church where the sufficiency of salvation by grace was being questioned. To choose law, as the Galatians were doing, is to fall from grace. To live by works is to lose the peace of God that was purchased by Christ's atonement. They come to us through the work of the Father and the Son together. They come to us through one historical event. By God's grace, this peace was accomplished on Calvary's cross. You see, it's Christ's death that saved us. Now, that's not a popular notion. We don't even like capital punishment much in our day. We don't like people being punished for what they do. How much less do we like the thought of an innocent, holy Savior hanging on a cross, arms spread, dying, giving His own blood to pay the penalty for sin? It seems rather barbaric, and we want to blame Roman soldiers or someone else for such a terrible thing. And we want to think of our salvation as something brighter and cheerier and maybe a green meadow and flowers and spring breezes and a trickling brook. But salvation is only accomplished through the death of Christ on the cross. It can happen in no other way. There is no other way but for us to look upon a Savior beaten and bruised and dying in our place. What's the objective of salvation? Paul says it's righteousness. Christ's death was a sacrifice. He gave Himself for our sin. Christ's death was no display of heroism. It was not in itself a display of love. Christ's death was a sacrifice, the price that had to be paid for sin. And Christ went willingly. He was a willing sacrifice. In His death are fulfilled all of the Old Testament offerings, the sin offerings. By their unique sacrifice, sin was removed. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, says this about this passage: "These words are very thunderclaps from heaven against all kinds of other righteousness." Martin Luther's conviction was that if you heard these words, there was no way that you could ever wonder whether you could do anything, enough good things to merit God's favor. Martin Luther had lived his early life trying desperately to make God like him. He had done good works. He had given all that he had, he'd even become a monk. He beat his own body till he bled in hopes that he could earn favor with God. But then he discovered that God's grace was what brought salvation, that it came freely from God's hand, not because of who I am or what I do or what I can possibly accomplish. And so Luther warns us of the thunderclaps that should echo in our ears whenever we try to say, I do this and God likes me. If I do all of these things, then God will look favorably on me. Once we have seen that Christ gave himself for our sins, we ought to realize that we are sinners who are unable to save ourselves and give up trusting in our own righteousness. Paul wants us to see this doctrine of grace. That's his goal in this book, and it's, I trust, my goal as we look at these things together. We've got to understand grace. If we don't, then it's all worthless. It's of nothing if we don't understand that our salvation comes from God alone. But what's the purpose of salvation? That's the third thing this morning. Salvation accomplishes for us a deliverance from slavery. Christ died to rescue us, the passage says in the New International. The gospel is a rescue, an emancipation proclamation that frees us from bondage. This verb that's used here, by the way, is the same verb that's used in the book of Acts to describe the rescue of Israel from Egyptian slavery, to describe the rescue of Peter from prison, to describe the rescue of Paul from a lynch mob. Rescue. Christ died to rescue us from the power of sin. Too often, even as Christians, we look at the cross and we say, Christ died to pay for my sin. But here I am, I'm still struggling along. Every day I'm falling for the same old lies that Satan whispers in my ear. I cannot break these bad habits that I've had for so many years. I cannot seem to be any better today. In fact, I sometimes feel that I'm worse than I was yesterday. But the good news of Galatians is that Christ died to rescue you from the power of sin. Christ died to rescue you from sin's authority over you. Notice that Paul does not say that he died to rescue us from the world. We're in the world, that we're to be salt and light and we're to be ambassadors. Paul says that Christ died to rescue us from this evil age. The Bible divides history into two time periods, this age and the age yet to come. It also tells us that Jesus Christ has already started for us the age yet to come. Right now they're running parallel to one another. They overlap, in fact. The world can't see anything but this age, but you and I as Christians are to be living in this age the life of the world yet to come. That's why people don't understand us. That's why people think we're strange. Because we are living as if the world to come has already come in its fullness. And Paul calls us to live lives that are free from the power of sin. We're not free from its presence yet, but one day we will be. Paul says, live as if it were the case already. When you fall flat on your face in sin, get up knowing that God in his grace will forgive you and will establish you and move you forward, no matter how many times it happens. The purpose of Christ's death was not only to bring us forgiveness, but having been forgiven, that we should live a new life. Later in this epistle, chapter 5, Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You want to be free? Do you sometimes feel that living the Christian life is one that is just overbearing with restrictions and obligations and the weight of do's and don'ts? That's not the way the Christian life is to be lived. That's not what the apostle expects of us. Those are some of the things that we're going to discover as we look through this scripture. The origin of this grace is the will of God, and we've already said that. But let me just say it again in conclusion. Salvation begins with God. It's a matter of his will. In fact, Paul writes in Romans, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. You can't want salvation enough to get it. God brings it and gives it to you freely when you're yet sinners. And Isaiah says we were like sheep gone astray. We turned everyone to our own way. We weren't interested in God. We had no interest whatsoever in his holiness and righteousness. In fact, when we saw it, we ran from it. We did not want to be God's children. That's the point that Paul makes here very explicitly over and over again. How does salvation come? By the will of God. not by the will of man. How does a person become a Christian? God calls them, God does all the work, God equips them, and God helps them day by day. You mean I can't offer anything? Nothing. Unless salvation is all of grace, Paul says, it's worthless. Unless salvation is totally God's work, then it is without value for you. Because you will never be able to do enough, often enough, to enough people to buy it for yourself. We cannot rescue ourselves. Only God can do that. Here is our God, the living God, the Father and the Son, at work in grace for our salvation. First, he achieves it on the cross. Salvation is rooted in history. Don't be mistaken about that. Without Christ's actual physical death on a cross in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago, you and I shouldn't even bother to come on Sunday mornings. It must be rooted in history. Secondly, he announced it through the scriptures by his chosen apostles. And if the scriptures aren't true, if they are not God's words, then again, we shouldn't bother to even get up on Sunday morning. We should stay in bed like the rest of the city and leisurely have our coffee and read our Sunday morning paper. Thirdly, he bestows it upon believers today. Each of those steps is indispensable. There can be no Christian experience today without the unique work of Christ on the cross, uniquely witnessed to by the apostles. Christianity is a historical and an experimental religion. What I mean by that is that it joins experience and history. It joins the past and the present, and we must have both. You and I cannot do without the work of Christ, and we would not know of that work without the witness of these, his apostles. And without those two things, we would never know peace and grace. Paul is filled up, even at this point, with joy and lifts his voice in a doxology and says, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that you have called us, that you have purchased our salvation on Calvary's cross through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Make us those who now live in liberty, rescued from sin's power, no longer in the dominion of Satan, but belonging to the kingdom of Christ. Let us live lives in this world that reflect the life of the world to come. Let us be your representatives. Let us show Christ to those around us, for we pray it in his name. Amen.